Thank you for joining us for another lesson from God's Word. Anytime you're in Huntsville, we hope you'll come be part of our worship. The West Huntsville Church of Christ at Providence is located at 1519 Old Monrovia Road Northwest, Huntsville, Alabama, 35806. We hope you'll enjoy this lesson brought to us by Glenn Colley.
The scripture reading tonight will be Luke 11, verses 5 through 13. I'll be reading from the New King James Version. And he said to them, "Which of you shall have a friend and go to him at midnight and say to him, 'Friend, lend me three loaves, for a friend of mine has come to me and on his journey, and I have nothing to set before him.' And he will answer from within and say, 'Do not trouble me. The door is now shut and my children are with me in bed. I cannot rise and give to you.' I say to you, though he will not rise and give to him because he is his friend, yet because of his persistence, he will rise and give him as many as he needs. So I say to you, ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds. And to him who knocks, it will be opened. If a son asks for bread from a father among you, will he give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will he give him a serpent instead of a fish? Or if he asks for an egg, will he offer him a scorpion? If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him?"
We've had such a good day today. This morning our crowd was unusually large. I don't know whether it was the largest one we've had since the COVID thing started or not. It might be. And lots of people visiting, and it was very encouraging. And I know that tonight we have a large number of people who are watching this live stream, and some of you are members of the West Huntsville Church of Christ, and most of you are not. Had a call this morning from a brother in Mississippi, and they're not able to meet, and so they use West Huntsville's live stream, and we're really glad about that. And I don't know how many people are watching, but I'm just so happy that you're part of this and that you can be part of this worship with us. Tonight we're going to have questions and answers. We do that once a month, and I have some, I think, really interesting questions about Scripture and application of Scripture. And so let's get started. Based on Romans 13, and you remember that Romans 13 has to do with Christians and their obligation to obey the civil authorities. If Alabama secedes from the U.S., are we subject to the U.S. government or to the Alabama government as Christians? Isn't that an interesting question? I would first say that I really don't think this is going to happen. I suppose it could. But the first thing is that strikes me is that this is a conundrum that I'm sure has happened many, many times. I mean, isn't it true that most governments in the world tonight used to belong to somebody else, and some sort of a revolution occurred, and now Christians live in that country, and they just have adopted that government. But during the time when the revolution is happening, it could be very confusing. I mean, what about Americans' revolution? When did people living on this soil know that it was right, according to Romans 13, to yield to the government of the English, or to stop doing that and to start yielding to the government of the colonists? And, you know, I say, well, July 4, 1776, perhaps so. But I know that must have been difficult. This is not an easy question. Romans 13 presupposes that based on your conscience, you're going to be able to get this right and to know the government under which you will serve. Well, what about secession? And the answer is that Justice Scalia said, and I'm quoting, "If there was any constitutional issue resolved by the Civil War, it was that there is no right to secede." I'm going to tell you something. If this should come about in a serious way, there will be disagreements on that point. In 1860, the South argued this: the government is made for and by the people. When the government fails in its essential respects, people can modify or abolish it. Now, if you read into that what I just said, any kind of advocacy for one way or the other, I'm not. This is not a political point. It's meant to say that Romans 13 is going to leave that to your conscience and to your judgment. And I know that if that should ever happen, what we would do is face that prayerfully, and we would do it with sincerity and honesty of heart. Again, the Scripture, though, presupposes that we're going to be able, should be able to determine this. It doesn't go farther than that. Next, are the following habits vain repetition in prayers? You know, in Matthew 6 and verse 7, in Jesus' teaching about prayer, said, when you pray, don't use vain repetitions as the heathen do. And then he added, they think that they'll be heard for their much speaking. Question is, do we sometimes do that? And then there's some illustrations. The specific question is, in our worship, every prayer mentioning the same people that have already been addressed in previous prayers. I assume it means in that same worship. If in the opening prayer we pray for the sick and closing prayer we pray for the same sick people, have we done something that's a vain repetition? Or another illustration, using our name for God, Lord or Father, in every single sentence. And I suppose sometimes you'll hear a prayer like that, and each sentence begins with Lord this and then Lord that, and that's how it's carried out. Are these empty phrases? I think that's a pretty interesting question, probably a relevant question. I want to read two parables of our Lord to you, and then I'll make some observations. Both of these from Luke, the first one in Luke chapter 11, the second in Luke chapter 18. Luke 11, verse 5. And he said to them, which of you shall have a friend and go to him at midnight and say to him, friend, lend me 3 loaves, for a friend of mine has come to me on his journey and I have nothing to set before him. And he will answer from within and say, don't trouble me, the door is now shut, my children are with me in bed, I cannot rise to give to you. I say to you, though he will not rise and give to him because he is his friend, yet because of his persistence, he will rise and give him as many as he needs. Now, what is the lesson that Jesus is trying to teach with this parable? He continues, so I say to you, ask and it will be given you, seek and you'll find, knock and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds, and to him who knocks it will be opened. If a son asks for bread from any father among you, will he give him a stone? If he asks for a fish, will he give him a serpent instead of a fish? Or if he asks for an egg, will he offer him a scorpion? If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those that ask him? So the illustration that he gives is that here's a case where somebody, a friend, was not inclined to help, but did help because of persistence. And then the application is that we ask things of the Father. And how does he view that? And we may persistently ask things of him. How does he view that? And the answer is, like you would view it if your little child came and repeatedly asked you for something. Luke 18 now, similar, verse 1. Then he spoke a parable to them that men ought to always pray and not lose heart, saying, there was in a certain city a judge who did not fear God nor regard man. Now, there was a widow in that city, and she came to him saying, get justice for me from my adversary. And he would not for a while, but afterward he said within himself, though I do not fear God nor regard man, yet because this widow troubles me, I will avenge her, lest by her continual coming she weary me. Then the Lord said, hear what the unjust judge said, and shall not God avenge his own elect who cry out day and night to him, though he hears or he bears long with them? Point is, in both of these parables, these illustrations, Jesus was describing persistence in prayer. The motive has something to do with this. Is there such a thing as vain repetition in prayer? Well, yes, the same scripture that gives these parables also says, and don't be giving vain repetition in your prayers to God. So what's the difference? How do you tell the difference? It's not merely repetition, it's vain repetition, right? And in the prohibition of it, in Matthew chapter 6, what Jesus talked about was the heathen and that they would do this. And then he said, here's their motive, or that's the point. Here's the motive. For they think that they will be heard for their much words. I doubt that when we have public prayer and our opening prayer and petition is made to God for help for the sick, and then it's repeated in the closing prayer, I really doubt that that's what's going on, that that's the motive of the people, that they think that they'll be heard for their much speaking. I rather doubt that. I would put it rather in the category of these two parables, of a persistence. Now it could be that a man who would begin every sentence in his prayer with Lord would be doing something that is rather empty, that I don't know. I wouldn't want to judge that, but I would suggest to you that some of that is just the fact that a man is a little nervous, and we should make concession for that. So, is it possible for us today to practice vain repetition? Well, I think so. I think that there are clauses of prayers that people kind of roll off that have been used, and we've heard them for the last 50 years. And maybe some of that could become vain. I'm not thinking about what I'm praying. I'm just quoting it. That's no good. But just repetition is not a bad thing. As a matter of fact, Jesus underscores the fact that from a sincere heart, it's a good thing. Next. Is it wrong for a woman to say amen out loud after a public prayer or after an important statement during a sermon? That's an interesting question. And for those of you who weren't present in any way this morning, I preached a sermon on saying amen, and we talked about the different nuances in Scripture for the word amen and when it was spoken. Sometimes it was required by God, commanded that they would say it, say amen. And we talked about how that it would be a good thing for men in our congregation at the end of prayer to sign on to the content of those prayers and to say amen. Or when sermons are preached and something that's particularly important is said, some scripture that is particularly relevant, that men ought to say amen audibly, out loud, not for show, not some sort of a Pentecostal kind of thing, but merely to say, I want to be a part of that. That's the sentiment of my heart too. Anyway, the question is, I'm sure stemming from that discussion, what about a woman? Would it be all right for a woman to audibly say amen in a worship assembly? The reason why the question would be asked, of course, is because of 1 Timothy chapter 2 and 1 Corinthians chapter 14, both of which limit women's leadership and also their speech in the worship assembly. Here's 1 Timothy 2, verse 8. I desire, therefore, that the men pray everywhere. The Greek word for men there is not anthropos, meaning mankind, men and women. It's a word that just specifically means men, only the masculine, only men. I will, therefore, that men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting. In like manner also that the women adorn themselves in modest apparel, with propriety and moderation, not with braided hair or gold or pearls or costly clothing, but which is proper for women professing godliness with good works. And then he said this, let a woman learn in silence with all submission. And I do not permit a woman to teach or to have authority over a man, but to be in silence. That's very interesting that we would look at this verse and we would interpret it to mean that she can't make any sound during worship, because that puts the Bible in contradiction. I mean, Ephesians 5:19, Colossians 3:16 commands the church to sing, and she's part of the church, and should she sing? Yes. What about confessing Christ? Is that something a woman could do in the assembly? I think we would all say, yes, of course. Well, how do you reconcile that then with the fact that this verse tells her to be in silence? And the answer is the Greek word. Now, here's the definition for this Greek word. Let a woman learn in silence with all submission. Don't have authority over a man, but to be in silence. The definition that Strong's gives is this. Quietness, description of the life of one who stays at home doing his own work and does not officiously meddle with the affairs of others. It's about a demeanor. Now, he's got some specifics here, so what I'm doing right now in this sermon, in a didactic discourse, if you please, is something a woman is prohibited from doing. She cannot do that. I mean, he specifically said, here are a couple of examples of what I'm talking about that I'd prohibit. But what about the rest? Well, the word silence there describes a demeanor. It's a quiet demeanor, not one that has authority over a man. That's how come it's okay for her to sing out loud. It's how come she can confess Christ. And it would also affect, if she wanted to say amen, it would affect the way that she, how loud she said it. She would, the answer is that I believe it's not wrong for a woman to say amen at the end of a prayer or in a sermon. The Bible doesn't explicitly describe this. And I would encourage you to go to Christian Courier and read Wayne Jackson's comments on these kinds of questions. There's more than one discussion, and you'll enjoy that study. But it's my opinion that while she would maintain the decorum, a quiet spirit during the worship, and when she said amen, she wouldn't do it for show, and it wouldn't be loud. It would be observing the fact that she is a woman, and she would have that kind of demeanor about her. I don't think it would be wrong for her to do that. There's no inconsistency between this verse and her singing or confessing Christ during worship. She's prohibited from preaching. She's prohibited from mixed gender teaching because that would involve authority over a man or leading in prayer publicly. That would violate her submissive role. But I would put the saying of amen in the category of singing and confessing. Number next. What day was Eve created? That's a pretty interesting question. You say, well, I guess the same day as Adam, and maybe we would question this because Adam named the animals. The animals and man were created on that sixth day, and maybe we would think about time, how much time it would take to name the animals, and maybe then Eve somehow was created later than that. The answer is no, she was made on the sixth day. Now here's the interesting thing. Genesis chapter 1 and verse 26. Then God said, let us make man. The Hebrew word for man there is actually the word Adam, but the definition includes not only a man who is a male person, but it also would be human being. And that's got to be what it means here. Not just the male, but human beings. Listen again. Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea. So it was singular, now it's plural. Over the birds of the air, over the cattle, over all the earth, and over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, over all the cattle, over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So God created man in His own image, in the image of God. He created him, male and female, He created them. Then God blessed them and said, God said to them, be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it, and etc. And by the way, verse 31 says, after that, the evening and the morning were the sixth day. God created Eve on the sixth day. Next. We view the spirit and our soul as having nothing to do with the physical, being very separate. That is to say that human beings have two bodies. We have a physical body and we have a spiritual body, a soul, and that those are distinct from one another. All right, so there's part of the question. We view that the spirit and or soul as having nothing to do with the physical. Yet the descriptions of the Hadean realm indicate things which can only have some form of the physical. Quote, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham. This is Luke chapter 16, the discussion of the rich man and Lazarus, and both of them died, and you see them now in the Hadean realm, and the rich man is in a place of torment, and Lazarus is in a place of bliss. All right, so the questioner is quoting from that. He lifted up his eyes, that's physical, and saw Abraham. Abraham. He said, send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue. A tongue is physical. I'm tormented in these flames. Do we have a misunderstanding of the spirit? How can these things be if there's nothing physical about the spiritual realm? We're told that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of heaven, 1 Corinthians 15:50. Is there something physical about the spiritual realm which does not involve corruption as it is experienced in this world? I think it's a fascinating question. So, we know some things, don't we? I mean, we know that our bodies are going to be raised. The earthly physical body is going to be raised on that last great day. And if that's true, then, and it's reunited with our soul, how then does that not become a physical body like we have now, inhabited by the soul? And so what's the difference? Well, there are things we know. Let's walk through some of this. Jesus discussed this very question, or at least used this principle as an illustration in Luke 24:36. Now, as they said these things, Jesus himself stood in the midst of them and said, "Peace be to you." But they were terrified and frightened and supposed they had seen a spirit. You remember the occasion. Jesus has been crucified, is resurrected. And he said to them, "Why are you troubled? And why do you doubt? Why do doubts arise in your hearts? Behold my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Handle me and see. For a spirit does not have flesh and bones, as you see I have." How about that? He was inhabited by his spirit. His body was containing his spirit, just like yours is right now and mine is. But he makes this distinction. Spirit, disembodied from the physical body, separate, does not have flesh and bones. Those are different. Now, one of these days, this physical body of yours is going to not be a good house for your soul anymore. James 2:26 says the body without the spirit is dead. That's what death is. That's the definition. And once the body leaves the spirit leaves the body, you're going to be deceased. And there's no coming back from that. Hebrews 9:27, it is appointed unto man once to die, and after that comes the judgment. But when your spirit leaves your body, there's a finality to that. Let's talk about Luke 16 for a few minutes. The bodies of Abraham and the rich man and Lazarus were still slumbering in their graves while Luke 16 describes these conversations between Abraham and the rich man. So in Luke 16:22, it says, "So it was that the beggar died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's bosom. The rich man also died," and then this note, "and was buried." Wait a minute, wait. He was buried, right? So the conversation that you read about in Luke 16 between him and Abraham was while his body was still slumbering in that grave. He's dead. Here's Genesis 25 about Abraham, verse 8. "Abraham breathed his last and died in a good old age, an old man full of years, and was gathered to his people. His sons Isaac and Ishmael buried him in the cave of Machpelah," which is before Mamre, "in the field of Ephron, son of Zohar the Hittite, the field which Abraham purchased from the sons of Heth." Listen, "there Abraham was buried and Sarah his wife." And yet he was, in Luke 16, that person that was buried over in Machpelah is the one who's talking to the rich man, having a conversation. It wasn't his physical body. Paul talks about this in 1 Corinthians 15. Now, bear with me, and he wants to explain this because he knew it was confusing to people. This is 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 39. "All flesh is not the same flesh. There's one kind of flesh of men, another flesh of animals, another of fish, another of birds. There are also celestial," you know, referring to the sky, the heavens. "There are celestial bodies and terrestrial," terrestrial, referring to the earth, "bodies. But the glory of the celestial is one, the glory of the terrestrial is another. There's one glory of the sun, another glory of the moon, another glory of the stars. For one star differs from another star in glory. So also is the resurrection of the dead. The body is sown in corruption. It's a physical body. There's some reason why a person has passed away, some reason why death occurred. Sometimes it's terrible sickness, and sometimes it's old age, sometimes some horrific accident. But the body has become, because it's corruptible, it no longer is a suitable house for that soul, and death occurs and you bury the body. The body is sown in corruption. It's buried in with its corruption, but it's raised in incorruption. One of these days, that body's going to come up out of that grave. And when it does, he's talking about Christians. Well, it's going to be changed. Let's go on. It's sown in dishonor. There is very little honor attached to what's happening here with that body. The body is corruptible and has been buried, is no longer good for that soul and has been buried. So he uses the word dishonor. It's sown in dishonor. It's raised in glory. It's sown in weakness. It's raised in power. It's sown a natural body. It's raised a spiritual body. There is a natural body and there is a spiritual body. And so it is written, the first Adam became a living being. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. However, the spiritual is not first, but the natural. Afterward, the spiritual. So our bodies are going to be changed. That's his point. Like the celestial bodies and the terrestrial bodies, we've got our natural bodies and then our spiritual bodies. So he's just distinguishing the two. As was the man of dust, so were those who are made of dust. And as is the heavenly man, so are those who are heavenly. And we have borne the image of the man of dust. We shall also bear the image of the heavenly man. Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of heaven. Nor does corruption inherit incorruption. Well, now, I know, you stop at that and you say, yeah, well, I thought that the bodies were resurrected and reunited with their souls, and then that's what goes on to the other side. Not yet. He anticipates that question. He says, behold, I tell you a mystery. Let me reveal this to you. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption. This mortal body must put on immortality. So when this corruptible has put on incorruption, this mortal has put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying which is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your sting? O Hades, where is your victory? So, one of these days, the graves are going to be opened. And this is the last trump. This is the last great day, the judgment day. All the graves are going to open up. That's John 5 and verse 28. Marvel not at this. The hour is coming. And incidentally, it's not going to be over a long period of time. The hour is coming in the which all that are in their graves will hear his voice and come forth. They that have done good to the resurrection of life, they that have done evil to the resurrection of damnation. The body will be raised and changed and reunited with his soul. What happens today, though? I mean, this is shy of the judgment day, and the answer is that the body is buried. If you could go during the time when Jesus was teaching this idea, giving this example of the rich man and Lazarus and Abraham, and if you could go and you could dig up Abraham's grave, what would you find? You would find the dust of Abraham in there. That's where it was. If you die before the judgment day, the answer is that your soul is going to go to the Hadean realm. Now, that brings us back to Luke chapter 16, though. So what about the rich man and Lazarus? I mean, so as the question asked it, so, I mean, it appears that there are some physical things there. You have eyes described there, and you have water touch my tongue because I'm tormented in this flame. How is it then that physical things are described? That's a great question. I would say that the answer has to be that the Lord wants us to understand some of these complicated principles, concepts that are on the other side that are really hard for mortals to get. This is accommodative language, or Perhaps it is simply an unusual occasion that God allowed to happen in order that we could learn some things about the other side. And I for one, am grateful for that. I mean, haven't you pondered these questions? I surely have, and it's wonderful to have Luke chapter 16. I know some things about this that I couldn't know otherwise. But there are some strange things that I cannot answer. For example, I'm tormented in this flame, but it's a unique flame because that's a place of darkness, and flame is something that illuminates. How come this flame doesn't illuminate? I don't know the answer to that. I know that paradise is a place of bliss, not so dissimilar from heaven, which is described in 1 Peter chapter 1, beginning in verse 3, as a place that's undefiled. And yet, here is Abraham able to witness a person in torment. How could you go to heaven and watch and say that heaven is undefiled if you could witness people in torment? Abraham had a conversation with a man in torment and heard him begging for mercy. I do not think of those kinds of things when I think about dying and going to paradise. So I would suggest to you that either this is accommodative language or it is a circumstance that God allowed to happen, created to happen, in order that Luke chapter 16 could be in the text and you and I could learn things that we couldn't otherwise know. Now, I want to say one more thing on this question. I've often wondered along these lines why God cares at all to reconnect our souls with the dust of these bodies. I don't want it. I mean, when I'm done with it, I don't have any use for it anymore. I want to go and be with the Lord in a spirit realm. Why would he bother, John 5 and 28, to open up the graves, to resurrect the bodies, reunite them with the souls for the judgment, and change them from corruptible to incorruptible? That sounds an awful lot like a spirit to me. A body, but it's incorruptible? I do not know. I know that the Bible teaches that we'll recognize one another in heaven. Does it pertain to that in some way? I do not know the answer to that. Many things I don't understand, don't know. But I would suggest this. This is a conjecture on my part. Why would God bother to raise the dust of our bodies? And in some cases, that would be a mighty miracle. Just let your mind wander on that for a little while. Why would he bother to resurrect these bodies, to put their souls back in them, to bring them to the judgment? And the answer that I think, just conjecture, just my idea, is that he wants us to remain faithful as Christians every day in preparation for that time. And it could be that if I had the idea that my body is not going to be me, I mean, I'm going to be in that ground. I'll be turned to dust. And whatever's going on elsewhere, it's not going to be me. It'll be a different body, different somebody. And then maybe I would diminish my interest in being a faithful Christian. And perhaps the reason he's doing this, going to resurrect these bodies and put the souls back in them for judgment, is for this purpose, to remind you and me that when we are facing the judgment, when we go to glory or to torment, it's going to be me. I will be me. The essence of you is your soul. The mind with which you think is your soul. And you and I, our souls, are going to live forever and ever and ever in a place of bliss or a place of torment. And that will, of course, depend on whether or not you're in Christ. Let's do one more and then we'll stop. This is such a good question. Could you share your thoughts on this? It's 1 John 4, verse 18. There's no fear in love, John writes. There is no fear in love. But perfect love casts out fear. Because fear involves torment. But he who fears has not been made perfect in love. You could imagine why a person would ask a question like this, because if you just look at it, you might think that If I have any fears that somehow my faith is too weak, I don't have hope because I fear, and perfect love casts out fear, and maybe I don't love him like I should. That's not it. That's not it. The fact of the matter is, the same Bible that says this also says in Ecclesiastes chapter 12 and verse 13, fear God, keep his commandments. This is the whole duty of man. You can think of other passages which emphasize the importance of that command us to fear. I was reading from Guy N. Woods in his commentary on 1 John, and he says this so well that I don't want to put it in my words. I want to give you his words. This was written in 1956. I remember Guy Woods from when I was a young preacher, and I would go to Fried Hardeman at the lectureship, and he, every day of the main part of the lectureship, would do Q&A, and he was brilliant. He was just so good at it, and I always loved him. He's been gone for many years now. But on this question, on this passage, he said this. What about the fear? That's the question. Perfect fear casts out love, and there's no fear in love. Fear has punishment. He that fears is not made perfect in love. What does that mean? Here's what Wood said. We are taught to perfect holiness in the fear of God, 2 Corinthians 7:1. We're taught to submit ourselves to one another in the fear of God, Ephesians 5:21, and to work out our own salvation with fear and trembling, Philippians 2:12. This is the true fear of God, an attitude of respect or reverence, of holy awe. The fear that is absent from genuine love is the fear of the whip in the hands of the master, the dread of the chastisement which comes to the disobedient. Perfect or mature love casts out such fear because it cannot exist where genuine love is. Fear has punishment. That's what the verse says. Because in the anticipation of the punishment expected in the future, there is torment in the present. In other words, if you live your life expecting to go to hell, you're already experiencing some of that hell with that torment of the thoughts. In the realization that it's impending, there is a foretaste of it before it actually begins. The child, aware that punishment is deserved and pending, suffers before the lash is felt. This is a beautiful passage. And the meaning is not that there aren't fears that are justified. I think about our Lord in the Garden of Gethsemane before he was crucified, and the Bible says he wept bitter tears. It wasn't because he didn't want to leave earth and go to heaven. It was because of what he had to go through before he got back home again, and that it was the cross. I don't know why you couldn't call that fear. It was a human emotion as he wept there. All fear is not wrong. See, the Bible teaches us to fear God and to revere him that way. So what kind of fear is described here? And the answer is that the stronger your faith becomes as a Christian, the more you have an absence of fear of hell because you trust his promises. Mature love, perfect love, that's what perfect means here. Mature love casts out that fear. And so when you come to worship and you assemble with Christians and you sing praise to God, you don't do so, you eat the Lord's Supper, you don't tremble in fear. You do so with this joy because you know the promises are all true, every one of them. It's a beautiful concept. And you could grasp it in these words. Perfect love casts out fear. I do not want to die. There's a natural human tendency to fear death. But I tell you what, I don't fear hell. Romans 8 and verse 1 says, there's now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. So, there you are. So the question is, are you in Christ Jesus? Are you? Well, if so, and you're not walking after the flesh, that would mean, well, you know, sometimes people live their lives as if there's no heaven and hell, that this life is all there is. They're walking after the flesh, live sinful lives. Wicked lives. He says, if you're in Christ and you don't walk after the flesh, but you walk after the Spirit, that is, in recognition of the fact that this is not the only life there is, and there's eternity out there, and I want to go. And so I'm going to be faithful to my Lord to the best of my ability. Every day I get up with the idea I want to strive to do what God wants me to do. I don't have to worry. I don't live my life in fear of eternity in hell because of the promises, because of the cross. The very idea that God loved you enough to send his own son indicates that he really, really wants you to go to heaven. He's made accommodation where you can do that. Now, the way that you get into Christ is by being baptized into Christ. Galatians 3, 26 and following, Romans chapter 6, the first six verses say the same thing, that when you're baptized, that's the dividing line between being saved, or being lost rather, and being saved. You got to cross that line. You have to believe that Jesus is God's Son and repent of your sins. Confess him. I believe that Jesus is the Son of God, and then be baptized. And when you come up out of that water, Romans 6 says that you walk in newness of life. Newness of life. And then you grow. And as you grow in Christ, you diminish the kinds of fear that you have of being lost. We're going to heaven. We're going to go to heaven. If there's some way that we can help you to obey Christ, some way we can help you to study and to grow and to be baptized into Christ, or if you need the prayers of the Christians, whatever we can do to help you, you contact us, and we'll be happy to do that. And God bless you.
We hope you have enjoyed this lesson from God's Word, brought to us by Glenn Colley. If you have comments or questions, Glenn can be reached by email at colley@westhuntsville.org.